And the funeral was held at the funeral home, but the funeral dinner was held at the University Baptist Church there in Carbondale. And this is a church that Pat and I went to as college students. We started going there in 1963, and we went there as students. And then after we got married, we went there. She and I went to that church. She was actually the organist there. And so it was nice to go back there to that church. And when we were students, we had a big department for college-age students. And we estimate there are probably 150 students there in that department. And I remember a physiology professor was our superintendent, head of the department. And my math teacher, or rather my Sunday school teacher, was a math teacher there at the university. And it was a big department. And we had Sunday school class for each grade level, 20-year-olds or whatever. I don't remember how it was divided up, but had the boys and the girls. They were separated. We each had separated by gender. And back then, we didn't have any problem figuring out which one to go to. But we had boys and girls separated. And then at the end of the department, when the bell would ring, well, we would come out in the hallway, and you just kind of jostle around down the hallways, shoulder to shoulder, as you work your way down the hallway. And then about halfway down the hallway, here comes a mob of people from upstairs. And you thought, it's already shoulder to shoulder. But anyway, it was kind of exciting to be in a big church. But when we went to my brother-in-law's funeral dinner, I was sad to find out that church has gone downhill. It is very small. That's what we were told by the guy who was, the preacher was actually a retired Methodist minister. And he said, we're a very small group. And, it's kind of sad that would happen. You wonder, how could that happen? Now, statistics given by Ken Ham show that 2/3 of young people or leaving the church by the time they reach college age. That's astounding, isn't it? 2/3 of young people leave the church by the time they're college age. Many parents see the whole structure of Christianity collapsing in the next generation. Wow, that's even scarier, isn't it? One generation away from collapsing. President Obama said, we are no longer a Christian nation. He said that proudly. But anyway, there's some truth to that because people are dropping out of church and they're not serving the Lord. Most of these people will reject Christ completely. They're rejecting completely. And you might wonder, why is this happening? Well, one of the big reasons given for this is the destruction of the foundation of belief in the Bible. Everything centers on the foundation. Those of you that have ever built a house or in construction, you know that the foundation is the main thing. If the foundation is good, the building stands strong. If the foundation is weakened, then it doesn't stand up very well. And thank you very much. I got a dry throat today. I don't know why all that rain we're getting. It can't be too dry, right? Okay, now the basis for the Christian beliefs is the Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11. That whole area there, 11 chapters, and we're not going to cover all 11 chapters today, but all those 11 chapters set the foundation. Now, if we don't believe what's in those first 11 chapters, what's going to happen down the road? If we go to kind of redefining things and making up things to fit, then we're destroying the foundation of our Christian belief. We can see the collapse of Christianity in the West. Here in our country, for example, very Christian just 50 years ago, and certainly more so than today. And this foundation is being collapsed. Now, This book of Genesis is being quoted more than anything, any other book of the Bible. Book of Moses is referred to more often than the rest of the Bible. In fact, it's quoted. And on the screen there, we have point number one. Moses referred to more often than in the Bible than any other book. And the scripture, if you look at the scripture in Luke 16, 31. Luke 16, 31. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. In other words, they're not going to believe it. If they wouldn't believe Moses, then they're not going to believe it even if somebody rose from the dead. Then also John 5, 45, 47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? So it's a book that's often quoted. But it's also a book that's been ridiculed. It's been attacked and mocked, scoffed at, mythologically represented, and even thrown out. One thing at the Ark Encounter, there's a big display of all the different children's stories of Noah's Ark, of the, you know, the flood, Noah. And so many of them are just not biblical at all, and they make it sound like a fairy tale. And that's really kind of what society has done to, you know, Genesis. Now, a lot of this is attributed to the teachings of evolution and millions of years. In other words, if we teach kids that God created in 6 days, and then they go somewhere and they're told that it takes millions of years, especially if some scientist said it, then who are they going to believe? Well, they start believing in evolution and millions of years. Then they start disbelieving the Bible. They don't believe, you know, what Moses said in the book of Genesis. You might go to a museum, for example. You walk up to this museum, there's a glass case there. It's got a fossil or something. And you look at it, yep, there's a fossil. And then on the glass case, there's this paper pasted on there that says it's so many millions of years old. Well, you know, there's so many errors in dating things, but you know, what are they going to believe? They would probably believe the fact that, well, it must be millions of years old. You know, secular scientists believe in evolution, and that's responsible for their interpretation. In other words, they see this bone, this fossil, and they write it, since they're evolutionists, they say, this thing evolved, and it must be millions of years old. Sometimes scientists are more or less forced into the concept of evolution. They have to believe in evolution if they want to keep their job or if they want to get government funding. There was a scientific journal that had an article in there last January that referred to the Creator. And oh my, there were all kinds of uproar about that. And even one of the editors of the magazine threatened to quit if they didn't withdraw that article. And you know, it's just they accept this as fact, so many people. But a lot of scientists don't really accept it, but they've got to pretend to anyway. They say it's kind of like having the elephant in the living room. You know it's there, creation, they know it's there, but they have to ignore it. And you know, that's kind of sad. Or you buy a children's book, like I have one up here, children's book, and you look in there, and it says, how did dinosaurs evolve? Dinosaurs first lived on Earth 230 million years ago. They evolved from reptiles, so forth and so on. Well, you know, People buy these books, read it to their kids. What are the kids going to believe? So kids are getting bombarded at school and at home. And if you're not careful, many parents do it unknowingly, but they're actually destroying the foundation that their children, you know, should believe in the Bible. Millions of years in evolution have been popularized and presented as scientific truth. Remember when it used to be called the theory of evolution? Now it's fact, you know, scientific fact, supposedly. And because of this, a lot of Christians have incorporated evolution into their beliefs. For example, one of these is called the gap theory. Now, and this is on your sheet there, the gap theory. It's the belief that millions of years occurred between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Now, I'm going to look back there at Genesis 1:1, 1:2 and see if it says that in the Bible. Okay, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And then several million years later, "and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved from the face of the waters." Well, you know, it doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say it's been a million years. But in an effort to incorporate these evolutionary teachings into their Christian ideas, you know, they fit it in right there. Okay, another one is theistic evolution, the view that God used evolution to bring about his creation. In other words, we know God created living things. He must have done it through evolution. That's theistic evolution. There's a day-age theory, the view that each of the days of creation was an extremely long period of time. In other words, they say a day is not 24 hours. Could be a million years, you know. That's called the day-age theory. Then there's progressive creation. Now that's the view that God created in stages over millions of years. In other words, there were stages and millions of years, I guess, another stage, and stages over millions of years. Now, looking at Scripture, it's obvious that each creation day is a normal 24-hour day. For example, if I look back here in Genesis, let me read a couple of these verses to you. In Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 5. It says, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." Okay, now evening and morning, what does that sound like to you? That's a day, isn't it? Just a normal day. Certainly not millions of years. And you find that in every number of verses. Verse 5, for example, or verse 8, I mean. "And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." Okay, it goes all the way through. All those verses listed there. Same thing. Every time he created something, morning and evening were the first day. Now, all biblical doctrines, including the gospel itself, are ultimately rooted in the first book of the Bible. And just to show you how important Genesis is, let's start Genesis 1:1, for example, that we read. God specially created everything in heaven and earth. Very plain there. Genesis 1:26-27. God uniquely created man and woman in his image. Genesis 2:24. Marriage consists of one man and one woman. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. Talks about Adam and Eve and how they brought sin into the world. And we're familiar with most of these passages. That's why we're not going to be looking them up. And also save time as well, but that's where sin entered into the world. Then Genesis 3:16-19, death and suffering arose because of the original sin. Genesis 6:5-6, God sets society's standards for right and wrong. A lot of people think right and wrong can be decided by people, people's opinion. There was one church that would ask the pastor, you know, how do you feel about gay marriage, for example? And they said, well, right now we're not sure, but wait a little while and then we'll poll the people and see how they feel. And, you know, if they feel like it's okay, then it's okay. So they don't read the Bible to see what God says, whether it's right or wrong. But God established what's right and wrong. Genesis 6, 9, and 10, the ultimate purpose of life is to walk with God, not to walk with man, try to please man, but to walk with God. In Genesis 11, 1 through 9, all people belong to one race, the human race. We'll talk some more about that later. So Genesis, yeah. Did I skip one? 3:15. Okay, I skipped the best one, biggest one of all. 3:15. From the beginning, God promised a Messiah to save us. That's the first time that God, that's the first time that the gospel enters into the Bible. Okay, Genesis is dependable account of actual events. You know, it's actual events that took place. That's what Genesis talks about. It talks about Noah's Ark. That's not a made-up story. It's not a myth. It actually happened. And all these other things in Genesis, they actually happened. It's like a history book written by someone who was there. You know, if you're going to write a history book of the earth, wouldn't it not be nice to have it written by somebody who was there? God was there. The other people, these secular evolutionists, they weren't there. They don't know about creation and about, all these things. And amphibians, evolved into reptiles, and reptiles evolved into birds and so forth and so on. You know, that they weren't there to see that. God was there, and God knew what happened. Undermining God's word has led our culture away from Christian absolutes. When you start undermining God's word in Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11, then you get away from Christian absolutes. Now, we live in an era today when people are demanding tolerance of different things. Now, what does that mean? It means tolerance of different moral views. In other words, they want to tolerate the moral views, but they're intolerant to Christian views. They want you to be tolerant about their views, but they're not tolerant about your views, Christian views. You know, it's kind of lopsided. Now, consider some of the changes that have occurred in the United States because of this. In 1962, school prayer was ruled unconstitutional. 1963, Bible reading in school was ruled unconstitutional. Now, I graduated from high school in 1961, so I can remember being shocked to read 1962 school prayer. I still prayed in school. Nobody knew it. You probably did too. And Bible reading, 1963. 1973, restrictions on abortion were lifted. And with that, when that happened, abortion clinics popped up all around the country. People were having abortions, left and right. 1985, you remember, well, some of you don't, but you might remember this. Nativity scenes in public places were ruled to violate the so-called separation of church and state. In fact, I think that sign, was it in Hillsboro? It was on the courthouse. What did it say, God we trust, or something like that?
Yeah.
They had to take that down, didn't they?
Yeah.
put it on private property, didn't they? Yeah, it's still there, but just not on the government buildings. Then in 2003, laws against homosexual sodomy was ruled unconstitutional. And then today, gay marriage legalized. But we see that, I guess it's by various states, is it? Or has it been done nationwide? I don't know. I'm not sure. But we know it's happened. The more people reject God's word, the more they will begin to doubt Scripture. When you reject God's word, Scripture is God's word, you're going to reject everything that God's trying to tell you. And all the morality that's built on God's word is going to be thrown out the door. It's all going to be decided by our government, by the people, you know, whatever they demand or however. We have seen this results over the years. Now, here are some of the areas where evolution has been used to justify people's attitudes and actions. Nazism. You remember Adolf Hitler. He believed in the struggle as a Darwinian principle of human life that forced every people to try to dominate all the others. In other words, Hitler thought that he should dominate everybody else, and that's really the way it should be, you know, survival of the fittest. He justified the killing of millions of Jews because of this. He was more powerful, therefore it's okay for him to kill millions of Jews. Okay, racism is another one. Now, settlers in Australia considered the Aborigines less intelligent than the whites, saying that they had not evolved as far as the whites. This was justified the killing of many of the Aborigines. And of course, we've seen in our own country discrimination against non-whites, African Americans particularly, and this should not be. But racism is responsible for much, you know, I might say evolution and destroying, undermining the Bible has been responsible for much of this. Now, when the Human Genome Project mapped the human genes, the researchers unanimously declared that there was only one race, the human race. There's absolutely no genetic justification for racial categories in humans. There's no such thing as interracial marriage, because we're all one race, and that's been proven by the study of the human genome. Okay, another thing is abortion. I've taught science for 43 years, and I've seen science textbooks evolve over the years. Evolve, I hate to use that word. But they've changed over the years as what they used to believe. Now, you know, there have been some changes. But one of the things that they used to teach was the idea that in the womb, the fetus goes through stages. At one stage, they have gill slits, and then they change into like a reptilian type characteristics, and then they go on through other stages, and then they become a fetus. And so this was done actually as a hoax. A guy by the name of Ernst Haeckel did this to prove what he called, this is a scientific law, ontology recapitulates phylogeny. Now, that's a very complicated name, which means that as the offspring develops, it goes through the series of stages that resemble evolution. Now, abortionists have used this to convince mothers when they come in for abortion that the developing fetus is just an animal inside you. It's not even human yet. It's okay. You know, you can abort your baby because it's not really a baby yet. And to them, killing a baby is no different than chopping the head off of a chicken or a fish, you know. So that's how they justify that. But we know there's more to that baby than what they say. In fact, in Psalm 139, 13 to 16, For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That means wrought inside the mother's womb. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance was fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. So that tells you, you know, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God knows about us when they're in the womb from the time of conception. That baby is human and grows, and God knows all about it. Then Jeremiah 1 through 5, or chapter 1, verse 5, is another one. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. There again, you know, proving God says, you know, that baby is human from the time of conception till the time it's born. It does not go through those stages of animals. Okay, another is the business methods. Now, in 1985, there was an Australian bank. It was called the National Australian Bank. And it used the Darwinian principles of survival of the fittest to justify its merger. And I assume there are a lot of businesses that do this. I'm a big business, therefore, I can take over this little business over here or over here. Survival of the fittest. And so even in business, the evolutionary concepts are used. Another one is male chauvinism. And I hadn't really put the connection between male chauvinism and, you know, evolution, but there is a connection. Some people have used Darwinian evolution to justify their beliefs that women are inferior. You know, men are the mighty hunters, and they've relegated the women to being domestic help. And it's all tied into the theory of evolution. And the radical feminist movements are based on evolutionary philosophy. Now, the concept of millions of years comes from outside the scripture. To do this is to put man's ideas in authority over God's word. You know, if a man says something long enough, pretty soon enough people start believing it, and then they discount what God says. That can't be right. God can't be right. What these people say over here is right. So they put man's ideas above God's word. And as soon as we surrender Bible authority in one area, what does that mean? We're going to be doing it in some other area, aren't we? So we can't surrender, anything. Genesis 1:11, chapters 1 through 11, that lays the foundation. We have to stick with that. We can't pick and choose what we're going to believe. And I'm going to have to hurry here. I'm about done here. The Lord has raised up biblical creation organizations like the Ark Encounter. and there's what's called creation evangelism. It's a mighty tool that we can use. I'm glad that our youth pastor, I keep wanting to call you Luke and Matt and everybody else, Pastor Cody. Okay, Pastor Cody. I'm glad he's taken a busload of people. I don't know if it's just young people or adults. I'm glad he's taken some people over there. And we ought to do that often. And if you get a chance to go over there, go to that. Go to the Creation Museum because it's there for a reason. Take some people with you and let them see it too. Now, there are a lot of scoffers right now making fun at Christians for believing in creation. And this may indicate that the end times are close at hand. You know, we may be closer to the end times than we think. Because in 2 Peter 3:3, it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. And boy, do we have that today. And talking about scoffers, I might tell you that when the Ark Encounter was started, when they started talking about it and so forth, the state of Kentucky agreed to let them come in under what's called the incentive program. In other words, I assume the Kentucky was actually going to maybe give them some money to help them, you know, because it's going to bring tourism into the country. And they were trying to attract more tourists. And so they were going to help them with that. Well, you can imagine what happened. All the atheists and different ones, they kicked up a big stink. And so the state of Kentucky pulled that offer to them, that promise of incentive from them. And what they had to do, the Ark Encounter, had to take them to court. They took them to court, and they sued the state of Kentucky, saying discrimination on religious grounds. And they won. And so therefore, the Ark Encounter was built. But there were still people that were whining about it. And one organization even, they bought or rented billboards, and they put up these big advertisements that said, one of them said, Genocide and Incest Park, celebrating 2,000 years of myths. Can you imagine having it plastered on billboards all around the Ark Encounter? But you know what? It was the greatest advertisement they could get. People came, and people supported it. People came from all over the world to see that. So their efforts failed to disencounter, hurt the Ark Encounter. Now, there's a war going on our society. It's Christianity versus humanism. Christianity versus humanism. Oh, man, I'm having trouble here tonight. Christianity versus humanism. And also the Word of God versus man's word. That's all it's a battle going on. And we might ask ourselves, which side are we on? We want to make sure we're on the right side. Okay, thank you. I hope I didn't bore you too much. But God's word is so important, and we need to have a basis for it, and we need to have that Genesis 1 through 11 and believe it. It's not a myth, and it's not something that we need to, dissuade people. Okay, let's go into our prayer groups.